Elijah. Elijah's coming down, and Ahab sees him. And, of course, Ahab is the enemy of Elijah. And in turn, he thinks Elijah's his enemy. And he says to Elijah, "Is that you, O troubler of Israel?" And he answered, "I have not troubled Israel, but you and your father's house have, in that you have forsaken the commandments of God and have followed the Baals." When you think about troublers there, there's actually two troublers in this context. One of the troublers is indeed Elijah, and the other troubler is Ahab. We have a good troubler, Elijah. He's pointing out the things of God. He's on the side of God. We have that bad troubler, Ahab, who is obviously not keeping and following the commandments of God. And so we have two there. And we want to remember that for the lesson today. The same thing happened in 1 Kings chapter 22, verse 8, as we see. "So the king of Israel said to Jehoshaphat, 'There is still one man, Micah, in the son of Imlah, by whom we may inquire of the Lord, but I hate him, because he does not prophesy good concerning me, but evil.'" There again you have two. We have that prophet who, unfortunately, Micah is telling this Jehoshaphat that the things he's going to do aren't right. They're not right in the eyes of God. And so people throughout the ages, whenever men call us back to the Word of God, whether it be the prophets of old or even preachers today, when they call us back to the Word of God throughout the ages, there have always been those who detour them. They want to send them off. They aren't willing to be the servants of God. And they want to defend not the truth, but their own way. And they become troublers, troublers in the church. And then, of course, you have those who are troublers, who are stirring up the waters and trying to get the unrighteous to avail themselves to righteousness. And one of the marks of this movement away from the true revelation of God is when members of the body of Christ are offended over the preaching of the gospel, whether it be over marriage, divorce, and remarriage, whether it be over fornication or any of the sins, attendance, whatever that may be. And people get offended when the preacher preaches the truth. But I hope that among us here today, that we all have good troublers among us, that we have those like Elijah who are going to continually fight for what is right in the eyes of God. So I hope you are a troubler. I really do. And not only a troubler in the congregation, but a troubler out in the world. When you meet people who are contrary to the doctrine of Christ, you need to be a troubler. Not argumentative, not combative, but with gentleness and meekness, you need to be able to convict and convert those who are contrary. That's what a good troubler is. That's what we're hoping we all can be in this age that we live in. So we think about what is a troubler in our time. And in 1 John chapter 4, verses 1 through 6, John writes, "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits whether they are of God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God, and every spirit that does not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God. And this is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you have heard was coming and is now already in the world. You are of God, little children, and have overcome them, because he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. They are of the world, therefore they speak as of the world, and the world hears them. We are of God. He who knows God hears us. He who is not of God does not hear us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. In this text, you're seeing some facsimile of what a troubler in the Lord really is. What you're seeing is that a troubler in the Lord is one who does not believe every spirit, but tests the spirit. That's part of our job. That's part of our work. A troubler is somebody who is of God and has overcome this world and is greater than the world. The person, one who is in us, is greater than the world. That's what a troubler should be. A troubler is one who knows the spirit of truth from the spirit of error. And of course, we know that we have to come to that kind of knowledge. We have to come up to that. So the scripture that was read in your hearing this morning, and I need you to turn to 1 Peter chapter 3 and verses 13 through 17 just to review what was read in the text. 1 Peter chapter 3 verses 13 through 17. And we see some of the things that follow troublers and some of the ways in which troublers can be united in God. In verse 13, Peter writes, "Who is he who will harm you if you become followers of what is good?" So a troubler in Christ, a troubler that is for the sake of the gospel, we're just following what is good. But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, which troublers do, look at Ahab and what he and Jezebel tried to do to Elijah. But you suffer for what is good. Don't be afraid. A troubler is not afraid. We're able to, as the song that we just sang, stand up for Jesus, the soldiers of the cross, lift high his righteous or holy banner, and we don't suffer loss. Victory unto victory, his army shall he lead, till every foe is vanquished and Christ is Lord indeed. And so we don't fear. Don't be afraid. Don't be afraid of their threats. And then the verse that we're going to launch from today is in verse 15, "But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear." Now think about this. When we're talking about this process of sanctifying the Lord God, we want to come out with four, actually 5 points. We want 5 points, not four. Sanctify is one of the things that a good troubler will do. And where do we sanctify? In our hearts. Always being ready is something we must do, and to give a defense for the hope that is in us. And finally, number 5, who is supposed to be always ready? And so we want to look at these, and of course, we don't want to be good troublers. We want to be that person that's be able to do all these things on a regular, daily basis. Our first point is sanctify, and I want you to think about this word sanctify. You notice in the text it has that little A in there. And that little A, if you look in your footnotes, it says the same thing every time the word sanctify is printed in your Bible. Because they all come from the same word, hagiazo, which simply means to set apart. When he says sanctify yourselves, he's saying set yourselves apart. Set yourselves apart. Be separate from the things that are profane. Dedicate yourself to God. 1 Timothy chapter 2. And verse 15 through 21, "Be diligent to present yourself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth, but shun profane and idle babblings, for they will increase to the more ungodliness, and their message will spread like cancer. Hymenaeus and Philetus are of this sort, who have strayed concerning the truth, saying that the resurrection is already past, and they overthrow the faith of some. Nevertheless, the solid foundation of God stands, having this seal, the Lord knows those who are his, and Let everyone who names the name of Christ depart from iniquity. But in a great house there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also of wood and clay, some of honor and some of dishonor. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from the latter, he will be a vessel of honor, sanctified and useful for the master, prepared for every good work. When we sanctify ourselves and we set ourselves apart, we are preparing ourselves for every good work. We are able to stand up in the face of those gainsayers and those false teachers and those who aren't believing the truth. And we are able to do that because of our diligence in the Word of God. Also, a second part of that word sanctify, it is used in relation to purifying ourselves, expiation, being free from guilt. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 11, you remember preceding this was a list of all kinds of worldliness, fornication, adultery, lasciviousness, covetousness, all the things that people do in the world of sin. But Paul writes here, and such were some of you. Some of you were that way, but some of you have become troublers for the good of the gospel. He said you were washed, you were sanctified, you were set apart for the work of the gospel. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Think about this also, by the power of the blood of Christ. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 10 through 14. By that will, what's that will? Well, if you go back and look at the previous text, that's the will of God, that Jesus would come down from heaven, that Jesus would walk upon the earth, bring the good news, suffer, be killed, put on a cross, and be dead and buried and raised from the grave. That's the will of God. By that will, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Christ once for all, and every priest stands ministering daily, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sin. But this man, Jesus, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God from that time, waiting till his enemies are made his footstool. By one offering has perfected forever those who are being sanctified by the blood. We're washed by the blood. We're cleansed and made righteous through the blood of Christ. And we are able by that to stand and be strong. Look, think about Ephesians. Jesus tells us how to be set apart, how to be sanctified. Jesus said in John 17:17, he prayed to the Father, sanctify them by your truth. Thy word is truth. It is the word of God that sets us apart. It's the word of God that makes us able to stand and give an account of the hope that is in us. Because without that, we're just shaking. We're worried. We're afraid. But we have, there's power in that word. It is the power of God unto salvation. That word created all things. That word sustains all things. That word came down from heaven and dwelt among men and brought the great, powerful message of God. In Ephesians chapter 5, verse 25 through 27, Paul writes, husband, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify her and cleanse her with the washing of the water by the word, that he might present her for himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy without blemish. As God's children, are we without spot or wrinkle? Are we obeying the gospel daily in our lives? Do we get up? Are we studying? You know, as the writer in Deuteronomy, before you even get out of bed, before you walk along the way, before you lay down, before you go out on the doorpost, on the frontlets of your head, are you doing that? Are we faithful? Are we setting God, sanctifying ourselves by that word of God, studying to show ourselves approved on a regular basis? Because that's what the church is. And beloved, you are that church. You are the one that needs to be casting out all the wrinkles and spots, all the sin, any other thing that might ensnare us. In 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 16 through 18, Paul said, "And what agreement has the temple of God," by the way, that's you, "with idols? For you are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty." I want you to think about this. He's telling us that we can't have agreement with idols. And we know from previous lessons that everything that we attach ourselves to that becomes so important to us that it allows us to forsake the assembly is an idol. Everything that we attach ourselves to that causes us not to be able to study daily is an idol. Everything that we attach ourselves to that makes us afraid of others when it comes to discussions over the gospel becomes an idol in our life. And these idols take us away from God. And he says, come out from among them. Be separate. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. The second point is he uses the term in your hearts. And I want you to think about that in your hearts. We are set apart in our hearts, setting apart a place in our hearts for Christ Jesus our Lord. And I want to tell you that we can't put a special place for Jesus in our hearts. We don't put him like up here and then among all the other things. We need to have him in our hearts. Remember what Jesus said? Love the Lord your God with all your mind, with all your heart, and with all your soul. He didn't say love the Lord with part of your heart, and part of your mind, and part of your soul. With all your mind, with all your heart, with all your soul. It's not the pumping organ that's in us that we're talking about either. We're talking about what is in our mind, what becomes our spirit, our emotions, our understanding, our intellect. It's the whole body of the inside person. And that's what our heart is. It's that place where we feel. And it's that place where we cry. It's that place where we love. And it's that place where we sacrifice self to God. That's what our heart is. And giving Christ a place in your heart means pushing out everything else. Putting out all the things that defile. Putting out everything that's not righteous. It means making room only for him. Because if we don't do that, then our heart becomes double-minded. James said, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God to give it to all men without reproach, and it will be given him. But let him ask in faith with no doubting. For he who doubts is like a wave of the sea, driven by the wind and tossed. Before not let that man suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. Listen, double-minded here does not mean that you're saying one thing and doing another. That's not what it means. It doesn't mean that you say, well, I'm going to go and visit with sister so-and-so at home and then you don't do it. It's not somebody that says, well, I'm going to study every day this week and you don't do it. It's not somebody that makes a New Year's resolution to study twice a day for the next year and then you don't do it. James addresses that when he says, be doers of the word, not hearers only, right? Be sayers. Do what you say. But double-minded is really about being uncertain about your faith spiritually. It comes from the word dipsoukos. And the dipsoukos, it's an adjective, and it comes from two words, dis and the word souke. Dis means two, and souke means soul. So literally, it's saying that you're two-souled. And you know what that means? That means a person that is unstable, inconsistent, wrestles all the time, vacillating like a spiritual schizophrenic. That's a person that you know, sometimes you hear that phrase, church hopper, that goes from this church to that church to this church. One church has instrumental music, one church doesn't. One church has youth groups, another church doesn't. One church has a choir, another church doesn't. One church has a family life center, another church doesn't. And they can't make up their mind. They're vacillating. Spiritual schizophrenics. It's only used twice in the New Testament. James uses it in the text that we read. And also in James chapter 4, verse 8, when he says, draw near unto God and he will draw near unto you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Purify your heart. Set God apart inside your heart. Make room for him and for him only. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your mind, and with all your soul. Double-minded, of course, also is a person that will not take a stance. Somebody who won't stand for righteousness. Somebody who won't get in the middle of a discussion or an argument. Somebody who feels afraid. And most people like this, they'll drift from one place to another. They can't decide between liberal and conservative. My friends, that is not the way of Christ. Paul told us in Ephesians chapter 4 that we're to endeavor to keep the unity of the faith in the Spirit. There's one Lord, one faith, one baptism. There's one body. That's one church. Not two churches, not three churches. There's one God and Father of all who is above all and in all. We need to think about that Ephesians chapter 4 chapter. And we need to decide how we're going to stand. We want to be troublers for the sake of the gospel. When we meet people who are not worshiping according to spirit and truth, we should be a troubler, stirring up the waters, having good discussion, trying to convince them as we should. In Proverbs 18:15, the heart is prudent. The heart of the prudent acquires knowledge. Remember, study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not be ashamed, rightly dividing or handling the word of truth. We need to seek knowledge. In 1 Kings chapter 8, verse 61, let your heart therefore be loyal to the Lord our God, to what? Walk in his statutes and keep his commandments. This is what it means to have God in your heart. This is what it means to be a troubler like Elijah for the sake of the kingdom. And we put the law into our hearts, and it keeps us from slipping. Psalms 37 and 30 through 31, the mouth of the righteous speaks wisdom, and his tongue talks of justice. The law of God is in his heart. The law of his God is in his heart. None of his steps shall slide. It keeps you from falling. It keeps you from slipping on the path. Let my heart be blameless regarding your statutes, that I may not be ashamed. Ashamed would be slipping. Ashamed would be falling. Ashamed would be teaching the wrong things. 2 Peter chapter 2 and in verse 10, Peter says, therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your call and election sure. Now look what he says, for if you do these things, you will never stumble. What are those things? How about add to your faith? Add to your faith. With all diligence, add to your faith. What are you adding? You're adding knowledge to your faith. What else are you adding? Self-control to your faith. What else are you adding? Perseverance, godliness, brotherly kindness and love. And when we do all these things, and we bench off of those things, then we will never stumble. We'll be ready to give an account of the hope that is in us because we've set God apart in our hearts. The third point is always be ready. And this is really a very powerful point because of the two words, always and ready. It comes from a Greek word that means to be prepared, to be standing by, ready to meet the opportunity, whatever's at hand, ready because of necessary preparations are done. You think of a soldier, and they're standing guard, they're ready. They get shot if they fall asleep. We need to be soldiers of the cross, and we need to be ready. We need to be watching for our adversary in all the words and the things that are being practiced that are in error. And it's not the physical body that he's talking about being ready, but it's the spiritual body. And it's not a temporary thing. You know, you can exercise and exercise and exercise and get yourself into a really strong state. When I was young, I exercised 7 days a week. And I was really strong. I thought I was Superman. I'm 65 now, and all that's gone. And it's not that kind of ready. It's kind of like when you're studying for an exam. How many of you went to college? You don't have to raise your hand. But do you think you could pass your college exam today? I'm not talking to you, Spencer. Those of us that have been away from school for a long time, do you think you could pass that exam today? I don't think so. You see, what happens is you study really hard, and then you forget what you'd learned. So it's not a temporary, Paul's not asking, or Peter's not asking us to be ready on a temporary basis. He wants us to be ready always, he says. Don't lose heart, Paul says. Though the outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. Spiritually, we need to do what Peter said, add to your faith. Spiritually, we need to be studying to show ourselves approved. Spiritually, we need to be good ministers of Jesus Christ, nourished in the words of faith and of a good doctrine. That's what a troubler for the church is. Paul says bodily exercise profits little, but godliness is profitable in all things. That's one thing that will never perish. When we leave this world, this body decays and dies, and we leave this body and go and wait for the Lord Jesus to come back from heaven, we're going to take that knowledge with us. We're going to take that with us. And he goes on, you know, a servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be gentle, able to teach, patient, in humility, correcting those who are up in opposition. That's what a good servant is. That's what a good troubler is. Think about Job 13:28, where Job, he talks about a body, the man. He says, a man decays like a rotten thing. He's like a garment that is moth-eaten. So we can't depend on this physical world. Setting God apart, being sanctified, setting Him apart in our hearts is all pertaining to spiritual things. And the question here is always, have you prepared yourself? Now, I would submit to you very strongly right now here today, and I don't want to mix words, that if you feel as though you're never ready to answer those who ask of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear, you have not set Christ apart in your heart. If you are not ready to give an answer, then maybe it's because you haven't set Christ apart in your heart. Because if you have Him in there, if He's in there through the Word, you're going to be able to give answers. Fourth point is give a defense, and that's where the answers come from. It comes from a Greek word, apologia, which we get our word apologetics, and that's not saying I'm sorry. When we use this term, Christian apologetics, it doesn't mean I'm sorry, even though it sounds like, oh, I'm giving an apology. Apologia comes from two Greek words, apa, which means from, and logos, which means message or intelligence and reasoning. You know, the intelligence, the logos, the word came down, the message came down in John chapter 1, verse 1. It came down from heaven. That was the logos, the word that was with God. And in verse 14, he came down from heaven and dwelt among us. That was the intelligence. That was the true reasoning, the way, the truth, and the life. Thayer says it properly. It's a well-reasoned reply, a thought-out response adequately addressing the issues that are raised. It's a reason or a defense in the term of making a legal. That's how they used it back in the ancient times. It was used, apologetics or apologia was used in the sense of a court case where an attorney would give a defense, a lawyer would give a defense for his client. That's how it was used. And as far as we know, it's used to supply evidence for Christian faith. So how Paul looked at his commission and service, he says, but I want you to know, brethren, that the things which happened to me have actually turned out for the furtherance of the gospel, so that it has become evident to the whole palace guard and to all the rest that my chains are in Christ. And most of the brethren of the Lord, having become confident in my chains, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Some indeed preach Christ even from envy and strife, and some also from goodwill. The former preach Christ from selfish ambition, not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my chains, but the latter out of love. Paul says, knowing that I am appointed for the defense, the apologia of the gospel. And what happened when Paul is in there and he's speaking the Christ, he's preaching Christ to the palace guards, the prisoners that are around him, and he's given them strength and he's given them courage. He's setting them on that true track that leads to Christ. And now the people around him they're not afraid to speak. They see Paul in his suffering. They see him in his chains and realize that the chains aren't the physical chains, but his chains are in Christ. He set Christ apart in his heart. He's making himself ready. And he's ready to give that defense always. How Paul looked at that commission, you see what he did? His chains, having become confident, more bold to speak without fear as people listened to him and appointed for the defense. And Jesus, when we talk about an apologia, He always used questions when people would question him. Think about the good man in Mark chapter 10 and verse 17, and they came to Jesus and he knelt down and he says, "Good teacher, what shall I do that I might inherit eternal life?" And what did Jesus do? He asked him a question. "Why do you call me good? There is none good but one, God." How does that work? Because it redirected the thinking to where it should be, and that is to the Creator. I was at Giant Eagle talking with a young woman who tried to sell me something a week ago, and one of the things she said to me when I said, you know, "Do you want to go to heaven?" And she says, "I know I'm going to heaven because I've lived a good life." Okay, are you better than Jesus? Seriously, are you better than Jesus? Well, of course not. Jesus says there's none good, including himself, but God. So when you say that you're living a good life and you know that's going to get you in the door of heaven, you're saying you're better than Jesus, who said he wasn't good. Only God is good in heaven. Asking questions is a powerful way to deal with people. Look at Matthew chapter 22 with me, please. Matthew chapter 22, verse 15 through 22. We'll look at verse 17 of Matthew 22 and notice what happens there. They come to Jesus, and the people who are coming are the Herodians and the disciples of the Pharisees. And they come to Jesus here in verse 17. "Tell us, therefore, what do you think? Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not?" And these guys, they think they got Jesus nailed here. There's no way he's going to get out of this. Because if he says it's lawful to pay Caesar, then he's contrary to the law of God. If he says that it's not lawful to pay Caesar, then he's going to be thrown in jail for tax evasion. Oh boy, what's he going to do? And when you think about this too, notice here that it was the Pharisees in verse 15 went out and plotted how they might entangle him in his tax. The Pharisees did this. You know, in a lot of cases, as you read the accounts of Jesus confronting the Pharisees, I think they're getting pretty tired of being embarrassed. So what did they do? They sent their disciples and the Herodians. The Herodians are Herod's officials. So what happened in verse 15, as we look at this, in 16 it says, and they, the Pharisees, sent to him their disciples and the Herodians. They knew that there was going to be an explosion. They knew this was going to be volatile. They didn't know if Jesus was going to get this right or wrong, but they know from experience in the past that he tends to come out on top every time. And so they didn't want to be embarrassed. So what does Jesus do? He asks a question there. See that in verse 18. He perceived their wickedness and said, why do you test me, you hypocrites? Show me the tax money. So they brought him a denarius, and he said to them, whose image is on the inscription, an inscription is this? And you know what they said? It's Caesar's. And so Jesus, in his wisdom, says, render therefore unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God. And they were marveled, but asking questions. Look at chapter 22 and in verse 23 and following. And what we have here is the day of the Sadducees, and they believe there's no resurrection. And so they come to Jesus, and they say to him, teacher, Moses said that if a man dies having no children, his brother shall marry his wife and raise up an offering for his brother, offspring for his brother. Now there were with us seven brothers. The first died and had married, and having no offspring, he left his wife to his brother. Likewise, the second also, and the third, even the seventh. Last of all, the woman died also. Therefore, in the resurrection, whose wife of the seven will she be? For they all had her. And they think they got Jesus again. Because if Jesus, you know, these guys don't believe there's a bodily resurrection. And if there is a bodily resurrection, boy, then people get up into heaven and what's going to happen? It's chaos. But you see what Jesus did when this happened? When they said, whose wife will she be? His answer was, you're mistaken, not knowing the scriptures nor the power of God, for in the resurrection they will neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like the angels of God in heaven. In the resurrection is a spiritual resurrection, and marriage upon this earth is a powerful, wonderful, exciting gift of God. But in the resurrection, it has nothing to do with being married to one another. It has to do with being the bride of Christ, the church. We're all going to go to heaven in like manner, and our focus is going to be upon God. And these people didn't understand that. And Jesus says, but concerning the resurrection of the dead, have you not read, here's the question, have you not read what was spoken to you by God, saying, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob? God is not the God of the dead, but the God of the living. And again, they're astonished. You have to learn to ask questions. We have to be ready to give a defense of the hope that is in us, that apologetic, which means that good argument. We want to be a good troubler for the sake of the kingdom. The last point, point five, is who do you suppose is supposed to be ready? Let me have you turn back to 1 Peter and go to verse 1 of 1 Peter chapter 1. Listen to what Peter says there. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, too. Are you ready? Listening to, he's going to tell us who they are. To the pilgrims of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, the elect according to the foreknowledge of God and the Father, in sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Christ Jesus. Who is it? It's everybody in the church. This letter was sent out to all of those in the dispersion that happened in Acts when Saul was bringing havoc upon the church, and they all spread out all over the land, and all of those people are to sanctify the Lord God in their hearts. All of those people are to be ready always to give an answer of the hope that is in them. That means us. We're all supposed to be that good troubler for the sake of the Lord. That's what Peter wrote to the pilgrims there. To the pilgrims. Pilgrim means that we're in a place that's not our home. Remember that? This place isn't this world is not my home. I'm just passing through. And that's what we are. We're pilgrims of the dispersion in the spiritual sense, the church. Jude 1:3 says, "Beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith, which was once delivered to the saints." Once for all, listen, that's what it means to be a good troubler. To fight for the faith. Stand up. Be ready. Philippians 1:27, Paul said, Let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. That's a good troubler. We need to be a good troubler. In 1 Timothy 6:12, Paul said, "Fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold of eternal life, to which you were also called and have confessed the good confession in the presence of many witnesses." We are the good troublers. We are the Elijahs of our time. We're the ones who are standing up and saying, "I'm not the trouble, you're the trouble." We're stand up to false teachers and say, "I'm not the troubler, you and your household are the trouble." We need to stand up against false doctrine. "I'm not the trouble, your teaching is the trouble." And on the other side of that, in the bulletin today, we need to realize we need to stand up for those who were standing up for the gospel. We need to support those people with our hands and with our voices and with our encouragement and the things that we can do for them. Because if we don't encourage them, they'll be discouraged. And what's going to happen? Sin will enter in and mushroom and take over the whole place. We need to be like Paul. We do not shun to declare the whole counsel of God. Or to be like those of old time in Hebrews 11:13. If you remember that, they were men of faith, but they never received the promise. But they remained steadfast in their faith. They admitted they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. We need to realize that this world is not our home. Sometimes I think that brethren, you know, in Ephesians 1, Paul says, Ephesians 1:1, Paul says, "Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God to the saints," listen to this, "to the saints who are in Ephesus, and the faithful in Christ Jesus." Now, I think there are brethren sometimes who think there's two groups in the church. The saints, the saved, who sit and do nothing, and the faithful in Christ, who are the troublers, who are working and standing up for righteousness and truth, who are busy in the kingdom doing the things they're called to do. There are not two groups in the church. The church is made up of saints who are faithful in Christ. Don't be deceived. There's one group, the saints, the faithful, and the other group, of course, there is another group, those who are outside the body of Christ, those who are contrary to the doctrine of Christ, those who don't preach the truth. Open your Bibles with me now as we close 1 Thessalonians. We're going to sing a song, "There's a Great Day Coming." We want to read 2 Thessalonians 1:3-10.
2 Thessalonians, chapter 1. Paul says, we are bound to thank God always for you, brethren. It's fitting because your faith grows exceedingly. There's somebody who's a good troubler for the gospel. The love of every one of you abounds towards each other, a good troubler of the gospel, so that we ourselves boast for you among the churches of God for your patience and faith and all your persecutions and tribulations that you endure. There's a good troubler, which is manifest evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be counted worthy in the kingdom of God for which you also suffer. Since it is a righteous thing with God to repay the tribulation those who trouble you, and to give you, who are troubled, rest with us in the Lord Jesus Christ is revealed in heaven with his mighty angels. You see the two troublers? He's going to repay with tribulation those who trouble you, who are stubborn and refuse to obey, and he's going to give you, troubler, rest. And then he goes in verse 8 saying, the latter part, when Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels and flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. These shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power when he comes in that day to be glorified in his saints, to be admired among all those who believe, because our testimony among you was believed. There's a great day coming. Jesus is going to come. He's coming down from heaven, and he's looking for the two troublers. The troublers who are sanctifying in their hearts. The Lord Jesus, always ready. He's going to take them home to heaven. If you're not that kind of troubler, you need to obey the gospel today. The invitation stands for you. Come, be baptized for the remission of your sins. If you have a need, come forward as we stand and as we sing.